Well, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to read from Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 11. Just a few verses for us this morning. But this morning, I've got a few questions for us, a few multiple choice questions. And you can call this a Father's Day quiz if you like, or you can call it a still in lockdown homeschool quiz if you prefer. But there's just seven questions for us, and they're true or false questions. So it's not too difficult for us this morning. I'm going to go through them quickly because this is not the focus of the message. But just have a look at these. Put your phones down if you've got them. Stop pretending to read your Bible on them so you can't Google the answers. Okay, this is going to go quickly. The first one, this is true or false for each of these. The first one is this. The longest time between two twins being born is 87 days. True or false? Second one. Everyone has a unique tongue print, just like fingerprints. True or false? Three, light doesn't necessarily travel at the speed of light. The slowest we've ever, that's not me, but we, as in everybody, the slowest we've ever recorded light moving is 38 miles per hour. True or false? Casu Marzu, if that's how you say it, is a Sardinian cheese that contains live maggots. The maggots can jump up to 5 inches out of the cheese while you're eating it. True or false? The northern leopard frog swallows its prey using its eyes. It uses them to help push the food down its throat by retracting them into its head. True or false? Number six, in 1993, San Francisco held a referendum over whether a police officer called Bob Geary was allowed to patrol while carrying a ventriloquist dummy. The dummy was called Brendan O'Smarty. He was. True or false? And the last one. The top of the Eiffel Tower leans away from the sun as the metal facing the sun heats up and expands. It can move as much as 7 inches. True or false? Well, those are the seven questions. And I hope you've got your answers because I'm going to tell you what the answers are now. Well, the answers are that they are all true. All of those are true. I fact-checked these questions the best I can in 1 minute with Google. And it sounds incredible, but they are true. In our passage this morning, there are a number of statements that sound strange. They sound like they might not be true. They might even sound contradictory. And yet we're going to see that all of them are true. And because they're true, they had a massive effect upon the church at Smyrna, the church to which Jesus was sending these words. And they can have a massive effect upon us as well. So if you've got your Bibles, we're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 11. It says this, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." This is the shortest of all the seven letters, just four verses. And it follows the same pattern as the other letters to the other churches, with one massive difference. The church in Smyrna receives no rebuke and therefore no threat of judgment. There's only praise for this church. And that's quite something. Imagine that. Jesus looks at the church and he only has praise for it. Was it perfect? Well, that's unlikely. But in this short letter in which Jesus speaks to this group of believers, he only wants to encourage them and to spur them on and to say good things about them. Is this the model New Testament church that we aspire to? Is this a church that we would all get in our cars and go to, post-lockdown, of course? Probably not. Because if we're honest, we would probably try and avoid this church at all costs. Because this was a church that was being persecuted, with its members facing death and being killed. We would probably want to avoid it, but Jesus loved it. As we look at this letter, it's full of paradoxes, things that appear to contradict one another. But they're there to make us think and consider the amazing person of Jesus Christ, and also to consider our response to him. I've got a map for you this week, and it shows the seven churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. And Smyrna would be about 35 miles north of Ephesus, the church that we looked at last week. It makes sense that this is the second church on the list, as it would have been the second place that a messenger from Patmos, where John was, would pass through on a circular route around the seven churches. We don't know for certain how the church began, but it's reasonable to suppose that it came about from Paul's ministry in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, verse 10, we hear that all the inhabitants of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the message about the Lord. We know little else about the church apart from these four verses. But we know this. This was a church that especially needed encouragement. It was persecuted and suffering, and things were getting worse. The description of Jesus that opens this letter, again, is one that was found in chapter 1 of Revelation. And here are the words that they need to hear. And this is the Christ that they need to see. For this title is directly linked to what they're experiencing at this time. So this is the title, First and Last. Verse 8 says this: these are the words of him who is the first and the last. If you remember, some weeks ago we looked at this when we looked at chapter 1. Jesus is described as the first and the last. This is not talking about a place in a race, but a way of talking about God as eternal, with nothing before him and nothing after him. This was a title used of God in Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 48. And now these characteristics of God are rightly applied to Jesus. So the emphasis is that he is eternal and he is sovereign. He is the eternal Lord over all of history, and he will have the last word. Whatever seems to be happening, whatever they are experiencing, Jesus will have the last word. He has always been aware of the circumstances of his people. He knows their situation right now. He has their future in plain sight. Time is on his hands. This is God whom this church in Smyrna and we today can trust in the now and can trust with our future. This, as we shall see, is something that Smyrna needed to hear. They were facing big trouble. They needed to be reminded that Jesus is God and that he is in control of their future as well as their present. Incidentally, it's a good practice to look at the titles and names of God. Titles and names by which God has revealed himself to us. And apply these to our own lives. Are you sick? Consider him who revealed himself as the God who heals in Exodus chapter 15. Are you in need? Consider him who revealed himself as the God who provides in Genesis chapter 22. If you're anxious, he is the God who is peace in Judges chapter 6 verse 24. Maybe you're feeling like nothing you do matters. God revealed himself as the God who sees you in Genesis chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And there are many, many more. And we can look at these names and these titles of God, and we can find comfort and we can find help from our God who knows what we are experiencing and knows what we need and knows how to help us in our current situation. But here Jesus reveals himself as the first and the last. But that's not all. The second thing is dead and alive. Verse 8 says, him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He is the resurrected Lord. If the first and the last refers to his deity, the one who is dead and has come to life speaks of his humanity and his victory in our place for us. The first title emphasized his authority over time. This title emphasizes his authority over death and life. Jesus has experienced death for us, a far more horrible death than any human will ever know. He bore the full judgment and wrath of God for the sins of us all. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and he says this, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was subject to slander. He was subject to persecution, rejection, imprisonment and death. He died, but he came back to life. He conquered. He won. Like their Savior, this church was experiencing persecution and suffering. Like him, they may even experience an unjust death. But they should not lose heart. They should not be afraid. As Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. To die is gain. In Christ, believers are in a win-win situation. Jesus lives and they will live with him too. They needed to hear this. Maybe we need to hear this as well today. Whatever we face in this world, we have an eternal hope. Because Jesus rose, we will rise with him. The worst that this world can do to us, Jesus has already conquered. He has already defeated death. The church is commended for its faith and its perseverance. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich, Jesus says to them. By all outward signs, this church was weak and it was poor. But looks can be deceiving. When we come to the church in Sardis, we hear Jesus say to them in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Ultimately, what Jesus says about a church, what Jesus says about us, is the only thing that really matters. He sees the reality, not the hype and the pretense. He sees past the facade and sees what's going on in our hearts, what we are really like. On careful inspection by the Lord, we find a strong and a wealthy people, at least as Jesus sees things. So he tells the people at Smyrna, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Again, there's comfort in knowing that Jesus sees and he understands, he knows our situation. He's not distant, he's not indifferent or uncaring. Jesus has first-hand, intimate knowledge of their circumstances. He knows the burdens that weigh heavily upon them and upon you, the daily pressures that affect you. He also knows their poverty. This church was enduring economic, physical, religious, and social opposition. They were treated differently and ostracized because of their faith. We heard how the church in Ephesus had blended into the background, but the church in Smyrna had remained faithful to Jesus. They'd not compromised, and now they were suffering because of that. They experienced economic boycott and they were misrepresented. They paid a price for their faith. It cost them to take their stand for Jesus. There was real sacrifice involved in remaining faithful to Jesus. But Jesus sees them not as poor, but as rich. Materially, they have very little, but spiritually, they have much. People on earth mocked them as being poor, but God praised them as being rich. James chapter 2, verse 5. Says, listen, my dear brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who loved him? There are sacrifices involved in following Jesus, but he is worth it all. The next paradox or seeming contradiction or things which might be difficult to reconcile is this. When Jesus speaks about this group being Jews but not Jews. In verse 9 and 10, he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The church at Smyrna was particularly attacked by the Jewish population in the city. They were slandered by what John vividly describes as a synagogue of Satan, a phrase we'll hear again in connection with the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 9. We need to be careful when we look at this description. This was not an anti-Jewish racist slur. First, these were descendants of Abraham, Jews by physical birth, but spiritually they were far away from God. In John chapter 8, verse 44, we find words quite similar as Jesus said of those unbelieving Jews. You are of your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Physical heritage is no indication of spiritual standing. Second, neither this text nor any other text in the Bible encourages or excuses antisemitism. We need to remember that John himself was a Jew, as was Jesus, as were the 12 apostles and all the writers of the Bible except possibly Luke. So this phrase speaks of the group's hostile behavior to the followers of Jesus. They were bent on persecuting this church. They were under the influence of the evil one. So this should not be normal behavior. Paul says this in Romans. Theirs is the heritage, speaking of the Jewish nation. Theirs is the heritage. They first believed the word of God. Jesus came to them first. This group in Smyrna should have known better. They should have received him and not persecuted his followers. The next thing is suffering or persecuted but blessed. Verse 10 flows logically and naturally from verse 9. There's a command to trust in a promise of suffering. The command, don't be afraid, calls the believers to stop fearing what they are about to suffer. Jesus assures them that their enemy will try and harm them. But Jesus will use the devil's evil intentions to refine and strengthen their faith, so that their faith, their loyalty, and their love for him will be revealed and refined. See, God uses trouble. He uses hardship to draw us closer to him. Also, the suffering inflicted by the devil has a limit. It will only last 10 days. Now, whether this number is literal or not, the point is that the suffering won't last forever. This doesn't necessarily mean that the believers will be released from prison. For the next line says that they must be prepared to die for their faith. History records that Polycarp, the 86-year-old bishop of Smyrna, was killed in AD 156. He was offered the chance to save his life by denying Jesus. But he said this, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me any wrong. I'm not going to deny him now. But the suffering in this world is always for a little while compared to the final everlasting reward that we will receive and we will enjoy in Christ. Jesus allows it and he controls its length. So what should our response to opposition and persecution be? Well, exactly what we see here in Revelation chapter 2. Don't be afraid of it. In fact, we should expect it. James chapter 1 tells us to consider it a great joy whenever you experience trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Physically, materially, this might be a bad time, but spiritually, this can be a time of growth if we will look to Christ, if we will find our hope in him, if we will find our strength from him. And this faithfulness during testing and persecution will lead to reward. Be faithful unto death, Jesus tells them. Our King Jesus will give you a crown of life. The word crown means a victor's crown. James chapter 1 verse 12 reminds us, a man who endures trials is blessed, because when he passes the test, he will receive a crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. This crown of life is none other than eternal life. It's the reward for those whose faith is in the crucified and risen Christ. Number 6, born and not born. Verse 11 says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is still more encouragement for the church in Smyrna and for us. Jesus says, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. We all know about the first birth and the first death. We usually call them birth and death. Everybody has experienced the first birth. It's how you get here. And everybody will experience the first death. It's how you leave. But the Bible also talks about a second birth and a second death. The second birth is a way of describing what happens when you repent and give your life to Jesus. It's as dramatic and decisive as being born. But rather than a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. In John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus, a religious man. And they're talking about religious stuff. When Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." It's very helpful to us that Nicodemus doesn't know what he's talking about. So he questions Jesus about this. In verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Nicodemus doesn't understand about the second birth. He's confused. So Jesus explains to him and to us in verses 5 and 6, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again." This is a separate event from the first birth. It's a spiritual birth. It's a birth of the Spirit. The Apostle Peter said this to the believers he wrote to in 1 Peter. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." And he reminds them that this happened when they believed from the word of God, that Jesus died as a sinless sacrifice for them. Verse 19, that he rose from the dead, verse 21, and they put their hope in him, verse 21, and they turned from their sin in repentance, verse 22. So they became spiritually alive. They came into a relationship with God through Jesus. That's the second birth. So it's possible to be born, but not born. To experience physical birth, but not spiritual birth. But it's also possible to experience them both. Dead, but not dead. Just as there are two births, there are also two deaths. The first death we usually call death, we all know about. The second death is what is mentioned in our passage today to the church in Smyrna. "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Verse 11. It's helpful to us that in this letter, Jesus also talks about the first death so that we don't get confused. The Smyrnan Christians were facing death. That's death one. They are called to be faithful even to death. Some of them would die, as Polycarp did some years later. But they will not be hurt, Jesus says, by the second death. Death one will kill, but death two will not. Death two is a way of talking about hell, eternal separation from God. Just as the first death, the first birth and death are physical, the second death, like the second birth, is spiritual. We have no choice about the first birth and the first death. But we do have a choice about the second birth and the second death. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now he says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." So the important thing here is this. What does it mean to overcome? Well, it's another way of talking about the second birth and its effects upon us. The word overcome needs to be understood in the light of Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, where it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You can see the connection here with the church in Smyrna. Here, overcoming is based on two things. First, the blood of Jesus Christ. This alone makes it possible for God to be just in his judgment of sin, but also the one who justifies those who are saved, born again. However, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that the effects of Jesus' sacrifice must be received. They must be received in the life of the believer, i.e. the second birth is a choice. And for that to happen, a person must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Therefore, the second basis for overcoming is the word of their testimony. If a person wishes to overcome, he does so on the basis of the blood of Jesus and the word of his testimony. The second birth saves a person from the second death. So we're reminded in this letter to Smyrna that the followers of Jesus and we are called to suffer. Persecution takes many forms. We don't all suffer death or imprisonment for our faith. Still, we don't know what may come in our lives. And many believers throughout history have witnessed to their faith in Christ by giving their lives. Still, we have nothing to fear, for physical death is not the ultimate reality. Those who belong to Christ will be released from the death, from the dead, as Jesus was, because we belong to the one who is the first and the last. We will not be hurt by the second death. These things, like the quiz at the beginning, might sound incredible, but these are all true too. So what about you this morning? Have you received that second birth that Jesus offers? It's an offer that's open to each one of us, but we have to receive it. We have to say, yes, I want that in my life. Yes, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. Yes, I believe that Jesus is God and he died for me. And I want him to be involved in my life. I want him to be my Lord. And if you're willing to say that honestly before God, he promises to come into our lives and be our Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning that you are our Savior.